Good morning. It's good to have Vanessa back. Thank you so much. I don't know what they've been drinking, but I think I want some of it. I'll tell you what, they're having fun anyway, aren't they? I'm going to have you go by and sit with your parents in a minute. All right. It is the 5th of July, 2020. 2020's been an incredible year. And last Tuesday, as an American citizen, I exercised one of my rights, and I voted. Won some and I lost some, but that's about every year, okay? But I don't know. I think it's time that I, as a pastor, speak out about what the government, what the Bible says about government and Christians and how we should behave during an election year. I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely disgusted by the style and tone, and much less the substance, of the recent elections. I've become really discouraged about the state of politics in America, and I keep reading articles about reaching a new low in campaign rhetoric. It's not just the candidates who are screaming at each other. I watch news programs where so-called debates happen between advocates for two parties, screaming and yelling and name-calling and talking over each other. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. Our nation is becoming more and more politically divided, and the disease and the rioting and the racism is just making it worse. We will have a presidential election in November, and I've been a pastor for over 45 years, and every single presidential election since I've been a pastor, people have come up to me and say, how should I vote? Do you think, how do you think a Christian should vote? It's interesting that Jesus in the Bible doesn't tell us how to vote, but he does tell us how to live. He is not nearly as concerned with our votes as he is with our values. He believes that our influence doesn't come, now listen to me, primarily from our political convictions, but from our personal character. Now I want to read a passage of scripture out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and we'll read. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version, if I can find 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You and I, when we received Christ, became citizens of a new nation, we became members of a new group. And we are a member of the group of people who've been covered by God's mercy and grace, because he called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are a special possession. You were not a people, but now you are a holy nation. I want you to understand my allegiance, the highest allegiance I have for a nation, is the nation that God has established in the kingdom of God. I am a citizen of heaven. And I want you to understand, I love America. But I want you to know, my allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And I will be a better citizen if I understand what nation I really belong to. Now, I want you to... I asked the question then in the title, how then shall we live? If we're citizens of heaven, if we're citizens of the kingdom of God, if we are a holy priesthood, how should we live? Though we live in a nation called America, how should we live? Well, I want to tell you, I want to give you four C's that will help you, and I just want you to think about these things over this holiday weekend. Four C's that we should exhibit as citizens of heaven. Number one is character. Verses 12 through 15 says, live good lives among the pagans, that they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now listen, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. One of the characteristics of us who live in the kingdom of God, who have this are part of this holy nation, is that we should be men and women of character. If you look at the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, look at Jesus' description of the character of his followers. And as we go through this, just for a second, ask yourself first, how did Jesus think Christians would influence the world? How did Jesus think Christians would influence the world? And second, is Jesus' description of his followers in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount 6 and 7, is Jesus' description of his followers the public face of Christianity in America today? For example, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus said to his followers, your influence will be directly related to your display of mercy. Now let me ask you something. Is the public face of Christianity in America today one that says Christians are merciful people? That if you make a mistake, if you've messed up, if you've done something that you're ashamed of, and you meet a Christian or you go to church, that you are probably going to be shown mercy. Your mistakes aren't going to be thrown in your face. You're going to be treated kindly in mercy. Is mercy the public face of Christianity in America, or is judgmentalism? Or how about this one? In Matthew 5, 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Is the public face of Christianity in America that Christians are about making peace, breaking down dividing walls, bringing people together to figure out how we can get along, how we can build a new inclusive society, a more welcoming society. Christians are folks who don't start wars. They seek an end to them. It's the public face of Christianity. If someone says they're a Christian to someone who isn't, do they think of, well, this person is a peacemaker? How about Matthew 5:37? It says all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. It's the public face of Christianity in America that Christians are people whose word you can count on. When a Christian makes a deal with you in business, you can take it to the bank. See, the biggest threat to Christianity in America does not come from outside the church. The biggest threat to Christianity in America comes from inside the church, from Christians who don't look or sound remotely close to Jesus' description of what his followers ought to be, like in the Sermon on the Mount. We have a responsibility. What the world does not need is another political agenda for the church. The survey tells us the reason so many, especially millennials, are leaving the church is because Christians act just like another political interest group fighting for their piece of the pie. What the world needs most is an attractive alternative to the fallen world of politics. The world is desperate for a model of the good life embodied in a community of people. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Does the world see our good deeds? People are desperate to see a community of people which old and young, single and married, parents and children are living, thriving, vibrant lives together in peace. Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Democrats, Republicans, all of them. So I ask you again, what is the public face of Christianity in America? What do they think of us? Let me just ask you something. What if everybody, every Christian, took seriously and tried to actually put into practice the Sermon on the Mount? You know, what if the world said this? I don't necessarily believe what those Christians believe about God. But the truth is that those Christians live better lives than I do. I really admire their families. I really admire their marriages. I love hearing a Christian. I love having a Christian work for me. You have to hand it to those Christians. They care about our city. They mentor kids in the public schools. Whenever there's a need in the community, the first thing I think of is let's call the church. People are hungry. Let's call the church. There's a conflict between the police and African American community. Let's call the church because the church is a place of understanding. The church will show us how to listen to each other. They'll show us how to show respect to each other. My dear followers of Christ, please listen to me. In this dangerous time, Jesus gave us something so much more powerful and influential than our attachment to some political party, an incredibly attractive way to live that would elicit the admiration of the world if we did it. I fear that we have become like Esau in the Old Testament, traded in our birthright for a bowl of lentils, sold to us by political parties and personal agendas and selfishness. The first C is Christian character. The next one is civility. I read, there's an article in the paper. Anybody here read the paper still? There was an article in the paper about a cartoon. It was a political cartoon about civility, about no more civil discourse. Civility is not a word we use often, but in verse 17, Peter says, show proper respect to everyone. Now, I want to tell you something. Everyone includes those who disagree with you. If you're a Democrat, everyone includes Republicans. And if you're a Republican, everyone includes Democrats or Libertarians. In this election year, a number of candidates will say incredibly disparaging things about different people in different groups, and then justify them with a rejection of political correctness. I've heard Christians say, we don't need to be politically correct. I want to tell you something, Christians. We need to be Christian, and we need to be civil. What I am suggesting for us as Christians in America is that we not shy away from free inquiry or the pursuit of truth or discussing various topics because some politically powerful group shouts us down. But here's the distinction that needs to be drawn. Freedom of expression does not mean freedom to harass or threaten others. In other words, an attack on political correctness is not some blanket absolution for a loss of civility. Civility is public politeness. It simply means that we display tact and moderation and good manners towards people who are different than us, even with those that we disagree with. Civility is not just public, it's internal. Civility is a heart commitment in which we want to see other people flourish. With civility, we're talking about basic respect. Civility is simply the respect we owe each other. Christians, my dear friend, we should be civil in political discourse. We should speak truth in love. And we should reflect the fact that the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings lives within us. And He is our Lord. And we represent Him. Even in public discourse. Now take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah, chapter 29. The third C is contact. Contact. I want to read this. This letter is written by Jeremiah to the kings and leaders and nobles of that were taken in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And they're going to be there for 70 years. He has prophesied that, and here's what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Think about this. God says, it wasn't the Babylonians who carried them from Jerusalem to exile. It was Him. These were God's chosen people. But these were a nation who forgot God. Listen to what he tells them. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Huh. Pray to the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. The God of Israel says, do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreamers, the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name, and I have not sent them. Pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you will prosper. What do I mean by contact? God is not a microwave Messiah. But sometimes he's a crock pot redeemer. I did not say crack pot. I said crock pot. Slow cooking. While waiting, don't blame the people or place. These people were there for 70 years. Don't blame the people who live there or the place. You can prosper in the city where you are. We can prosper in this city. We can prosper where we have been put. This church can prosper where we are. Start where you are with what you have and do what you can. You cannot start where you're not. You cannot use what you do not have, and you cannot do what you cannot do. God can. According to Webster's, prosperity means the condition of being successful or thriving, especially economic well-being. That is certainly not what this is talking about. As it turns out, the Hebrew word for prosperity is one you already know, shalom. Normally this word is translated peace, but it has a much wider range of meanings than the word peace. The theological word book of the Old Testament uses these words to describe shalom: completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment. It has to do with unimpaired relationships with others and with God. So the emphasis of the word in this passage, this prosperity that we will have, is not economic prosperity, but more on the positive relationship with God and others. In this passage, if you study it, and I'm just going to summarize it because my time is fleeting, he says, maximize the moment. Whatever's going on in our country, disease, riots, you maximize the moments for Christ. Prioritize your relationship with God. Participate in constructive activities, not destructive ones. Work on relationships. Build community. Cling to hope. Pursue God. And in this election year, folks, we got to maximize the moment, prioritize our relationship with God, participate in constructive activities, not destructive ones. Work on relationships, build community, cling to hope, and pursue God. Eugene Peterson said, hope means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do. Do you guys, gals, believe that God will do what he said he will do? Do you believe he's sovereign and he's in charge? Do you believe what the Bible says when he says he's the one who appoints the rulers? In our country, we need to be aware of something called the contact hypothesis. Has anybody ever heard of the contact hypothesis? It says that the best way to improve relationships between groups that experience conflict is to bring these groups together in situations that lower barriers and promote personal interaction. That, in a nutshell, is the contact hypothesis. It's been tested and proven hundreds of times in the past years. If you bring people together under the right conditions where we promote personal interaction and friendship, prejudice will break down. Stereotypes will break down. Appreciation and mutual understanding will rise. I think, ladies and gentlemen, you've seen this in your own life. I believe that a church like Sequoia, a church like ours, will be the perfect environment to break down our prejudice, our generalizations, our fears, the harsh opinions that we have about people with a different view, yes, even political perspectives. Close contact with people and the building of friendships across racial, economic, social, and political differences can especially happen in small groups. Christian small groups are the perfect environment to break down dividing walls. But it makes us uncomfortable. It really does. Because there's an aspect of fear in prejudice. There's an aspect of misunderstanding. There's an aspect of untrust. You know, I found this principle of contact really works. As I told you before, I think I told you the story about the fact that I went to a high school and there was not one person of color, I mean, any color other than white. Okay? And I thought that was normal. And I grew up where we did not hate black people. I'm not saying that. But you know, the opposite of love is not hate. What is the opposite of love? Indifference. Indifference. That's what it was. They had their side of town, we had ours. It was just indifference. But I went to FCA camp. I'd won the Outstanding Christian Athlete Award, and I went to FCA camp, and as a reward for winning that award, and when I got there, I was assigned a room with Herman Stevenson. Herman Stevenson was a track person from another school in our city, who eventually ran track at Arkansas, and he happened to be a person of color. You know, I don't remember spending more than 10 minutes with someone of another race until we walked into that room together. And he was as nervous as I was, because he looked at me and he noticed right off that I was white. And I noticed right off that he wasn't. We just looked at each other like, isn't that sad? And finally, kind of together, he stuck out his hand, I stuck out mine, and my name's Paul, my name's Herman, and we became close friends because we were in contact. I spent a week with him in the same room. And I got to know him as a person. I heard about his family. I heard about his desires. And they weren't any different than mine. And what breaks down those barriers of indifference is getting to know people. Contact. Don't surround yourself with people who think and act like you. You will not grow. We're going to close here in a minute, but I got to give you, I promised you four C's. Here's the fourth one. Christ-centeredness. I want to tell you something. This may surprise you. Christ Jesus is not a conservative Republican. And he is not a liberal Democrat. He is not a libertarian or a follower of the Green Party. He isn't. Don't give your ultimate loyalty, your heart, your passion, the very core of your being to anything other than our Lord God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For many Christians in America, our political affiliations have become an idol, and I'm telling you. You know you have an idol in your life when the thing that is removed, which is your idol, you are devastated and you are destroyed. If your house burns down or you lose your job, you will be really, really sad. You say, what I'm going through is really hard. But if your possessions or your job has become an idol, you say, this is the end. There is no hope. My life is over. Tim Keller from Redeemer's Church in New York says, politics has become an idol in America. He writes, when either party wins an election, a certain percentage of the losing side talks openly about leaving the country. They become agitated and fearful for the future. They have put the kind of hope in their political leaders and policies that once was reserved for God and for the work of the gospel. When their political leaders are out of power, they experience a death. They believe that if their policies and people are not in power, everything will fall apart. In our politics, we believe that opponents are not simply mistaken, they are absolutely evil. End quote. I read an article in the paper, and probably some of you read it, that one person said, who was a political, well-known figure, that if certain person was elected, the country would go into anarchy. I have heard people say, even it's only July, that they're going to leave the country if a certain candidate is elected. That's because their political party is an idol. Now, folks, I think that we need character and we need civility. And we need contact with all groups and listen to other people's views. But above all, we need to be Christ-centered. I want to tell you something. In December, I don't know who's going to be president. But I know one thing. God does. I know two things. God's in charge. And I know three things. He has a plan to bring people into his kingdom, no matter what the cost. And so, folks, I only preach this sermon because it's Independence Day weekend. We all love this country. I cannot tell you, I was in Moscow. That is not America. Lovely people. I mean, just like you and I. And, but I tell you what, I'll never forget when it was time to come home. And you fly into this country and you see our flag. And I don't laugh, you can laugh. And you see McDonald's, you're home. Now, I went to McDonald's in Russia. That's not home. I don't know what they serve, but it's not home. When I was in Brazil, we were walking, and I turned around, and I walked down this street, and there was our embassy, our flag, our Marines. I was home. But I want you to know something. I am a citizen of God's kingdom. And I can't go anywhere on this planet where I'm not home. And that's what keeps us strong in the face of adversity. God bless America. But judgment's coming if we don't repent. And I think it needs to start with me. And you. Because it does not say if the pagans or the Republicans or the Democrats will pray and humble, it says if my people. That's us. So we know the people who are responsible for the healing of the land. A small group of them are right here in this room. And we need to do what it says. Because I don't believe it's too late to heal it. So I will say, my ultimate allegiance is to God and His kingdom. But as I live unto God and His kingdom, I will say, God bless this wonderful country. And may I be a part of the solution, not the problem. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I just present this message to you. I pray you would take it from my heart to the people who hear its hearts. I pray, Lord, we would take seriously our characters, our civility, our contacts, community, and that, Lord, we would be men and women who are Christ-centered. Father, I thank you for the privilege of sharing your word this morning. And I pray that your spirit will apply it. In Jesus' name. Amen.